Loving Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts, that in giving ourselves to you, we would not be hindered in our declaration of the greatness of Jesus and his death on the cross in our place. We pray that you would go before us and strengthen us for everything that is necessary. Lord God, we pray for the Pluke family and the loss of John, and we just ask that you would be their strength and their refuge. We pray this all for the glory of your name. Amen. I was reminded of an account set in a village that was on the outskirts of a town, in amongst small holdings. The pastor was invited to a meal from some of the younger folk. An enterprising farmer had invited him to a meal. And they asked their aged partner, they asked their aged pastor if he'd like to come for Sunday lunch. And he duly agreed. As they were preparing in the kitchen, the pastor was having a discussion with one of the younger members of the family. And he said, "What are we going to have for lunch?" And the little boy said, "Goat." A little bit surprised, the pastor said, "Are you sure about that?" "Yes," said the boy. "On the drive back from church, I heard Mom say to Dad, 'Remember, we're having the old goat to lunch today.'" It's amazing how much we do just to prepare a lunch for somebody. Preparing a lunch is one thing. Preparing for a funeral service is something else. Preparing for a wedding is something else. When we've got to set our minds on things, everything else gets shelved. We start preparing and we start doing things that we would not normally do. We start to get things in order so that family members might be arriving. Friends might come from afar. Set me on thinking, what are we doing to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ? We might be preparing for the end of the age where everything winds down and Christ comes in his glory. That one day that we were singing about, the new song that we sung this morning. But the end of our lives could happen in a millisecond. It doesn't only come to those who are sick and frail. There are people who woke up this morning to a loud bang in Iran. They'd lost family members. We don't know when that coming is. If we did, how would it change the way we lived? Would we start preparing in a way that we have never prepared before? Peter seems to think we would change. Because in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is near." And he suggests three ways in which we can prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, pray. Second, practice. And thirdly, preach. And this is for everybody. It's not just for old goats. It's for everybody who knows and loves Jesus Christ as Lord. We've got to prepare for his coming. And so my first point is to look at praying. Praying firstly with self-control, and secondly praying being sober-minded. So let's have a look at that verse again. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." In college we were always taught when there's a therefore, you've always got to ask what it's there for. It's linking two thoughts. So we've got to know what's beforehand and we've got to know what's after. Beforehand is Peter saying to the church, we're going through times of trial, we're going through hardships, we're going through difficulties. Respond appropriately to people who are your superiors, whether at work or in home or in the church or anywhere else. Submit yourself to the governing authorities. Even if it's difficult, even if you're not recognized, carry on being godly in a godless environment. So the culmination of all things is near. Therefore, because of that, in light of that, action needs to happen. Peter's not just concerned in what they do. He's also concerned in why they do certain things, how they do certain things. And as we look at the fact that the end is near, he's not just saying the kingdom of heaven is here in the way that it started with Jesus coming to this world. Okay, prepare, the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus would say. It started. It's not just that. It's that things are imminent. It can't carry on like this forever. The situation in which Peter was writing to was, the situation that Peter was writing in was that Rome had taken control of everything. The Roman Empire was almost at its height. And Christians were almost at their depth because everything was starting to be blamed on Christians. Whatever was going wrong, it's this new sect. They call themselves Christians. In fact, people were going out and looking for people who belonged to, as the Christian sect was called, the Way. They would go out and persecute Christians, putting them to death. It had been going on already for 25 years since the death of Stephen. And it was just intensifying. And with all this turbulence, with all this uncertainty in the world, Christians, I'm sure, were saying, it can't carry on like this much longer. There's got to be an end. Surely, something needs to give way. And I don't know whether you've felt like that over the past couple of months. You look at the wars escalating. You say, how long, O Lord? When is this going to end? How much longer is this going to be? It's not just the Christians, the Jews and the Muslims. It's Christians who are caught up in it as well. Christians who are being persecuted in Nigeria, other parts of Africa, Indonesia, China. And the cry goes out, how long, Lord? Wouldn't that be an encouraging topic to think that the end is near? We can carry on a little bit longer. If we know that there is an end, how do we prepare ourselves? Well, Peter's saying the first thing is we pray. Let's be clear-minded. Let's have self-control. We can endure things if we know the end is coming. Priorities might change. If you know that you've had an operation that's been incredibly painful, it's really good to know that there's going to be a time without pain. At the moment, you're just managing from one painkiller to the next painkiller. And at the end of 3 hours, you think, I can't wait for the next hour so that I can take another painkiller. But that's going to pass, and you're going to be restored to full health. You can hold on if you know that the guy who's been irritating you in the office has handed in his resignation. And everybody in the office is rejoicing. He's saying, yes, I can hold out because the end is near. He's only got to work out his 3-month notice, whatever it is. Yes, I can deal with that because the end is near. It seems as though the time to open birthday presents never comes. You wait and you wait and you wait, and you've got to distract yourself with other things because you've got to be clear-minded. You've got to think of other things, not just what you're going to get in your birthday gift. I say that because Georgia turns 1 today. So my granddaughter is now a full year old. Great joy. But when we're looking forward to something and we know it's there, we can hold on and we can focus on the thing that's of most importance, clearing out our minds of everything else. If the end is near, we've got to be clear-minded so we can pray. Not praying in ecstatic utterances and defiantly bold prayers on street corners to be seen by people, but in a quiet, self-controlled, sober-minded way. Because we need to regulate those feelings, those emotions. We need to see everything through the lens of God's promises that he's going to be with us. He's going to help us through. We've got to understand that things might not become more bearable. It might be just as bad. But we've got a Lord who walks with us every day. We see our difficulties through the suffering of Jesus Christ. When I've got a pain in my shoulder or my arm, and I think, oh, I just wish this pain would go away, I realize that there's some people who have had amputations because of bomb blasts or rockets being fired. I realize the torment of Jesus on the cross, that he was forsaken on my behalf, is far more significant than the pain that I'm having in my shoulder. That there are people being persecuted mercilessly for their faith. And my stiff arm just seems to go into nothing when I focus on how much I've got. So we've got to be clear-minded. We've also got to pray, and in order to do that, we've got to be sober-minded. We need to be temperate. We need to show self-restraint, not behaving like madmen. Are we self-controlled when we pray? I look at the difference that Jesus Christ has made in an individual's life, and I see that his change of behavior is quite significant, that even people who don't believe in Jesus are affected by that. Thinking of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 tells us of a man who was bound hand and foot by chains because the people feared him, they overpowered him, they bound him with chains, and he would just break those chains off. He'd strip his clothes off. He was violent. He lived amongst the graves. And Jesus came to him and spoke to him. And when Jesus spoke to him and the people came to see what had happened, they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. He was sober-minded. He wasn't controlled by demons or drugs or alcohol or anything. He was sober-minded. And the people were afraid because they thought, if that's the power of Jesus who subdued the demons, and we couldn't subdue the demons, how much more we should fear Jesus rather than the demons, rather than this man. Be sober-minded. I'll give you the most perfect example of sober-minded, self-controlled prayer. It is so significant that the disciples didn't even pay attention to what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray that you would not fall into temptation. It was so understated that the disciples fell asleep. Jesus knew exactly what would happen the following day. And it was so, by the way, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Jesus is absolutely self-controlled. There was no emotion. There was not this, I told you to do this and you couldn't even do that for me. Don't you know that I'm going to die tomorrow? There's no manipulation. No great show of sorrow, an emotional breakdown. Jesus was self-controlled and sober-minded. And he was so concerned that he prayed for the glory of his Father. Prayer is not just drifting from one thing to another and then getting distracted in your prayers as you go off on this tangent and you're thinking of something else and then you fall asleep and you wake up and you think, what was I praying about? And you couldn't even remember what you're praying about. The more pressing the realization, the more urgent your prayer. How do you think the disciples would have prayed if they had known that Jesus Christ, their beloved Savior, was going to be brutally tortured and die 24 hours later? The end of all things is near. Are you watching and praying? Are you focused on things that really matter? If the end of all things is near, then practice God's love. It comes through for us in verse 8. Above all things, love one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I battled with this understanding for a while. We know how important love is in the scriptures. Everybody wants to embrace the concept of love. The thing I didn't battle with was, above all, love each other deeply. The thing I battled with was, because love covers over a multitude of sins, I thought, how does love just cover over sins? I thought if I go to the Greek, it would probably help me, but it didn't. It made things more fuzzy. The word used is love hides, love conceals, love envelops. And that still doesn't help me understand how love can cover over sins, almost like excusing them, pretending they're not there. Should we ever do that with sin? Should sin not cause us to think carefully about what we know about God's justice? And the answer is yes. But I look at the way that Jesus covers our sins, and he doesn't excuse them, he deals with them. By way of illustration, if you look at the position of eyes on birds, you can tell where and what they are likely to eat. I discovered that, I think it's the American wood, is it the woodpecker? American woodpecker has got 360-degree vision. Amazing. The positioning of its eyes, it can see all the way around it because it forages on the forest floor. It's got to see what it's eating. And as it pecks away, it needs to know that there's something that's going to come down and eat it. Birds that eat seeds generally have eyes on the side of their heads because they've got to check out for anything that's going to eat them. And I'm even told that they bob their heads in order to get perspective as to where these things are, get a 3D vision of how far away their seed is. Predators, birds of prey, have eyes in the front because they need bifocal vision. As they get their binoculars focused on what they're going to eat, their eyes can intensify a certain area and they can strike their prey. So their eyes are on the front of their heads rather than the side or towards the back of their heads or the top of their heads. What's amazing, though, is when a bird of prey strikes its prey, when it's eating it, it takes its wings and it eats it under its wings because it doesn't want any other predator to come and take its food away from it. So it'll use its wings and its tail literally to mantle the thing that they've just caught. And I thought that's a great understanding of what Jesus does for us. He covers over our sins, recognizing that they're there, but protecting us from the attacks of the evil one. When I look at the Bible, I see this coming through on a number of different levels. In Psalm 139, the priests are clothed with righteousness. Isaiah 59, verse 17, righteousness as a breastplate. Isaiah 61, the robe of righteousness. And so I chose the first reading along those lines because that's what Christ has done. He's covered us with his love in protecting us because of his righteousness. The king who invites his guests to a wedding banquet invites them all in. And so that nobody looks at somebody else and says, oh, look what they're wearing. Wedding like this, you'd imagine that they would go out and get something special. Or they're wearing too much, or she's wearing too little, or they're wearing too many different colors, or why are they wearing white? The king provided everybody with the robe of righteousness. Sorry, with a robe. And when this man entered, thinking that his own robe was good enough, the king said, take him out. What he's wearing is insufficient for the occasion. And so we hear about the kingdom of God being like that. Jesus gives us his robe, the robe of righteousness. And he indicates that nothing less than this perfection is sufficient. And so Jesus shrouds us with his righteousness. He takes our sinful garments and he deals with our sin, but he gives us that robe of perfection. So in similar way, we need to love each other deeply. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I don't keep a record of sins. I don't say, yes, I forgive you, except for this, that, and the next thing. It's this love that is all-embracing, all-covering, loving one another to the extreme as Jesus did. Another way in which we show love to others is we show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 9. I don't know how many of you are xenophobic. If you're xenophobic, you're not going to invite strangers into your house. The same word in Greek, xenos, for stranger, is the same word for guest. So if you're xenophobic, you fear your guests. No, it doesn't really work like that. But nonetheless, you see where I'm going, all right? What we've got to do as Christians is we've got to offer hospitality to people we're not that familiar with. If this should ever be seen, it should be seen in a Christian community. We ought to be the most hospitable people, inviting strangers in, because that's what they did in the early church. They invited people they didn't know to have meals with them. Another way to show love for people, verse 10, is to use the gifts which are on loan to you from God. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. So the salary you get is not yours to keep. It's entrusted to you by God to be used for the extension of his kingdom. The mental and intellectual capacity that you have is not yours for yourself. It's to be used for the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. Your love for other people ought to be used for the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. It's the varied graces of God through the gifts that he has given to you that ought to be used in a community like this. So, we need to pray with self-control, practice God's love, and we need to preach God's word. For verse 11, whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody who becomes a Christian must become a preacher. But we must all teach one another. It's not everybody who becomes a minister. Sorry, everybody must become a minister in order to minister. That just means to serve. Peter's speaking to the whole church here. He says, if anyone speaks, everybody should be speaking the words of God. A growing disciple needs to know that the end is near, so we should be more focused in our spiritual language, more willing to preach about Jesus than to speak about ourselves, taking every situation and applying God's word to that situation. Because we're told in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are we frequently doing this? Or is this just after Bible study, we better speak about spiritual things? I've heard it said of people who have gone to retirement villages that now that suddenly they're cramming for the finals. Now suddenly they're going to church and they're praying like they've never prayed before. That's a good idea. In fact, it's not a good idea for people who go to retirement villages. It's good for me. It's good for you. It's good for the teens sitting here today. Why? Because the end is near. We never know when the end is going to be for us or when Christ is going to come again. Are you certain that you're going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? What indicates to others that we are really in Christ? Paul suggests in Colossians 3 that the message of Christ in all its richness would fill our lives, that we would teach and counsel each other with all wisdom he gives, that we would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Why are we here worshiping together? Is it because we're cramming for the final? Or is it because there's a genuine relationship that we have with God, that we just love being with God's people, singing his praise, worshiping him together, opening his word, getting it read to us, getting it explained? And once we've learned it here, are we taking it out? Are we speaking to others about the love of Jesus Christ? Are we saying, you know what I learned in church on Sunday? Look what I discovered in my quiet times. Listen to what's happened at Bible study. Are we bringing that into our conversation? Or is this just like another app on our phone that, when we need to go to it, we'll just tap the app? You see, God has called us all to be like him because time is short. The end is near. Many of us think that we are nobody. God wouldn't use somebody like me. We're just a worthless slab of meat. I want to give you a quote, and I'm going to tell you who it was who said this later. It's an extended quote, and then I'm going to summarize it. He says, it's easy to be caught up in trying to be the best, whether you're at work or at school. However, is that not our personal pride getting in the way? Keep in mind, whatever you do, do it for God's glory and not for your own personal gain. It was said by a person who ought to curl up and die. Can we have the slide up there? He said, when you don't get a miracle, you could always be a miracle for somebody else. Okay, just stop there, thank you. It was said by a chap who had tetramelia syndrome, a man of Serbian descent. Tetramelia syndrome is when you are born without arms and without legs. Do you want to go on to the next one? Thanks. He focuses in whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The passage from 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Let me tell you about this chap who's born with no legs, no arms, and his mother wouldn't even hold him. They just left him at the hospital. He was bullied at school. He tried to drown himself in the bathtub, but somebody rescued him. He was saved. Not just saved in terms of life, saved in terms of eternal life. Nick Vujicic just has one appendage. He calls it his chicken drumstick. It's a withered limb. I'm going to the next one. He gives motivational talks. Next slide. With that one limb, he runs, walks, jumps, writes, types, swims, and surfs, and skateboards. He was the guy who said, when you don't get a miracle, you could always be a miracle for somebody else. That has made me wonder, when I get a sore arm, and I moan about life generally, what Nick has gone through, how much he's endured. I'd rather have an aching limb than no limb at all. He's living his life to the full. He's living it for the honor of the God who created him. And he does that all because, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, as of 1 Peter 4, says, Do it in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. How are you spending your life? Are you really spending it for the honor of God? One more quote from Nick. If God can use a man without arms and legs to be his hands and feet, then he certainly will use any willing heart. How are you preparing for the end is near? In your situation, are you able to give God the glory every single day and speak about his goodness and his grace and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and all that he's done? The end of all things is near. And therefore we ought to pray with self-control and a sober mind. We ought to practice God's love by showing hospitality, covering over a multitude of sins, and using the gifts that God has given to us. We are to preach God's word in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke, train, and encourage, so that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it for the glory of God. What is your excuse? I've got to ask myself the question, what is my excuse for not living every single day for the glory of God? Please bow your heads with me as we pray. O gracious Lord Jesus Christ, would you allow us to display that at the center of our pain, our loss, our discomfort, our bruised ego, our broken spirit, you will do imaginable things with people who are broken as we are, that you would receive the glory both now and forever. Amen.